Welcome to another audio sermon from Brighton Community Church. I hope that God speaks through the sermon to encourage you, renew your mind, and transform your life. Let's dive in.
Thank you. It's still morning. Good morning, everybody. Yeah, even though we had to start late today, it's good that we are on time. And I just want to say a word about the Brothers Fellowship. Already, I'm told 60 people have signed up, 60 men have signed up, so the response surprises us, so overwhelming. I just want to encourage especially the adults, the adult guys to join in. I know many young adults, brothers have also signed up for it, although I was telling the team, actually the young adult guys, we see each other all the time already, you know. Yeah, but I encourage the adult guys to join in. About 1.5 years ago, I did a mentoring group with 5 guys, and we did 6 sessions of Bible study together. Then after that, we said, okay, let's just have dinner to close this thing off. And then during the dinner, somebody said, one of the guys said, hey, why don't we have dinner again next month? I said, sure, you know, try the new China food. We were eating China, try a different China food. So we met the next month, and then somebody again said, hey, why don't we meet next month? And we've been doing that every month ever since, from like 2 years ago until now. I must say it's been a fantastic journey, although I'm quite a bit older than these other guys. I really look forward to those meetings because we have journeyed together through the different things in our lives through that period. And this is purely voluntary. I don't know when it will come to an end, but I must say that while it is going on, it's been a very good thing, and you need it, and you'll be blessed if you do something like that. Okay, so do sign up. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for putting us in families. Thank you for the family that put us in. Some of us have had good experience, some of us bad. But it was your will, Lord, that we are where we are. So help us to know what you are calling us to do and what you want to do about the families that we live in. Speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. Today we want to look at a passage in the Bible that talks about Christian conduct in the household. But it will make a lot more sense if we understand and know a bit about the historical and cultural context, times in which the New Testament was written. Because just like Confucius, the ancient Greeks and Romans had established rules for family relationships. These were called household codes because they're actually backed by law. Now, let me give you some idea of what the Roman household code says. First of all, it says that fathers have total control and power over children, no matter how old their age, so long as the father is alive. No, he has the right to do anything, he has the right to arrange their marriage, he has the right to sell them away into slavery. He even had the power of life and death over them. And if a Roman man didn't like the newborn baby that his wife produced, he would often throw the baby out to die of exposure, and that was perfectly legal. Secondly, wives were required to obey and be loyal to their husbands. Husbands, on the other hand, could have sexual relations freely with prostitutes, with slaves, and with concubines, men and women, just not with another man's wife. Imagine that. Thirdly, masters had absolute control over their slaves because slaves were considered property, not people, so they had no rights. And a slave owner could legally punish or make a slave do anything he deems fit and even take the slave's life without cause. And any child who's born to a slave automatically becomes the property of the master as well. So essentially, the Roman household code entrenches the power of fathers and husbands over wives, children, and slaves with almost zero reciprocal obligations. Now, you can read the Bible passage, and I think you can appreciate the dramatic difference of the Bible household code written by the Apostle Paul. It runs into many verses. I can't read all of it, but relevant parts are in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, and we're going to look at it starting from Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor while their eye is on you, but slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Just reading this right away, you see just tremendous differences that would have shocked Paul's original readers. First, in all the three sets of relationships that the passage talks about, the Bible's household code is not one-sided, but two-way. And secondly, the position of the weaker party is greatly elevated, while the stronger party is now given important responsibilities to uphold. And thirdly, every family relationship must now be conditioned and shaped by our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's a long list. Instead of just going through the whole list and talking about, you know, the specific responsibility of each household member, what I wanted to do today is to distill, to crystallize the underlying principles governing family relationships in this passage. Putting God at home, the first at home means applying three biblical principles. Number one, putting God first at home means having a higher motivation for submission. I think I shared before that my daughter recently gave me an interesting perspective on parenting. She said that the process of parenting is essentially parents losing power while children gain power. Which means by now, after 26 years, she has become all powerful and become totally powerless. She has increased and I have decreased. Well, her observation is not totally wrong, but it's very telling about the way people think about power, whether 2,000 years ago or now, today. It is this: if you have less power, you have no choice but to submit to the people with more power and do what they say. If not, they are going to use their power to cause you pain or loss. And because of the way we view power dynamics, we submit. If we have to submit, we submit grudgingly, sometimes resentfully, out of fear of negative consequences. We submit with our actions outwardly, but not in our hearts. Or worse, we rebel and just don't do it if we think we are not going to get caught or we are not going to have to bear the consequences. Any parent, okay, maybe not so many here, but one day you will. Any parent who has had to deal with a two-year-old knows this. Because you're so much bigger, literally, you can almost force your child to do what you want, not to comply. But you know that the child's demeanor, that there's no genuine submission, okay? You can get the child sit down and get the child sit down physically, but the child's attitude says, inside me, I'm still standing up. So what? Yeah? Even gets worse in the teenage years, adolescent years, when you are strenuously trying to assert your independence, which is just a nicer way of saying, I don't really have to obey you. I can do as I please, and there's nothing you can do about it. All of us go through a phase in which we see other people, especially our parents, other people having power over us as a bad thing. And the freedom to do whatever you wish as the best thing. Now, even when we become adults, we dislike having to be controlled. We dislike being under the authority of other people. Now, becoming Christian does not take away power differences. Yeah, the reality of power differences. But Christianity radically changes the motivation for why we submit to authority. And that unique motivation is a thread that runs throughout the entire household code, applying to all family relationships. Let's look again at the relevant verses. Look at the underlined words, and you cannot miss that. What's the motivation? 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of promise, so that it may go well with you and they may enjoy long life on the earth. And then verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only win their favor when the eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And then the other way around, serve wholeheartedly as if you're serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. What changes in the way you submit to your family members when you become a Christian? You no longer do it grudgingly, out of fear of unpleasant consequences. Instead, you do it because of Christ. As the underlined words emphasize, you do it out of reverence for Christ as to the Lord. You do it in the Lord because it is right. You do it even if you think that the other person is not worthy of your obedience, because Christ is worthy. You did not just please another human being, but because you want to please Christ. And the source of such motivation is Christ himself. Christ is the Son of God. He is equal to God the Father, but he willingly submitted himself to the Father's will, lowering himself by taking on a human body and coming into our world. He further humbled himself by becoming obedient to all those placed in authority over him. He obeyed his parents. He obeyed the Jewish religious leaders. He obeyed the Roman authorities. He submitted himself to all of them to the point of being stripped, whipped, and hung on a cross to die. And in all this, he was the Lord over all these people. He created them. He gave them their positions of power. He could have struck them dead instantly with just a word. So, why did he submit to them and to all the terrible things that they did to him? Answer, he did it for our sake. So that by his suffering and his sacrifice, he could pay the price for our sins and purchase our forgiveness. He did it out of love for us. Remember the scene in Harry Potter when he asked Dumbledore, why was it that when the evil Voldemort touched him, and he got burnt, right? He could not destroy him. And Dumbledore's answer was just profound, right? He said, because your parents sacrificed, gave up their lives for you, and that kind of love leaves a mark. That's what I say. That kind of love leaves a mark on our lives. In an even greater way, Christ's sacrifice, sacrificial death for us, leaves a mark on our lives. It transforms our hearts forever. It changes everything. We all know from experience that submission is a difficult thing, especially when you have no doubt that you're the smarter person than the guy that you have to submit to. Go to army, you know that all the time, right? And since most wives also know without a doubt that they're smarter than husbands secretly, and all teenagers and adolescents know for a fact that they know better than their clueless parents, right, guys? And actually, some of the time, you are even right about it. Do you know that God knows that too, better than anybody? He knows that husbands and parents are fallen sinners who often don't know any better, don't know everything, don't know any better. So, this is how you need to read this Bible passage. Let me put it to you in a way that helps you understand the impact. What this passage is really saying is, wives, submit to your flawed husbands. Wives, submit to your very flawed husbands. Children, obey your very imperfect parents. Slaves, submit to your unworthy masters. God knows all that. And yet these commands are there. Because when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we no longer submit just because the other person has more power or because we are afraid of the unpleasant consequences. We submit because we have been touched by the love of Christ, He has left His mark on earth, and because we aspire to become like Christ. And now we have a new power to be able to do that through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Which also answers the question, what if I'm asked to by another family member to do something that obviously is morally wrong? Simple answer, then don't do it. Precisely because we answer and submit ultimately to Christ, who wouldn't want us to do the wrong thing. Okay? Now, if all that sounds very, you can understand that, but it sounds very lopsided and very unreasonable, well, it is. That is why the Bible does not stop there, unlike the Roman household code. Instead, it goes on to say something radically countercultural for its time, which is our next point. The second principle, putting God first, is a bearer exercise of authority. A bearer exercise of authority. Now, modern Western culture, which really has a big impact on us, right, through all the media and social media and movies and all that. Modern West culture is deeply suspicious of authority. Okay, in fact, you can say, in their view, authority is a bad thing. Well, there's suspicion, there's good reasons for those suspicions because history has shown that human beings are not very good at handling power. And the more power they have, very often, the worse they handle it. Power is often abused or exercised in a harsh, dictatorial, self-serving, and even cruel way. And we do this even to those closest to us. One cannot say this without immediately thinking about 4-year-old Megan Kong, right? Who was tormented for an extended period of time by her own parents and then eventually killed by them. Horrendous case of parents who misuse their power over a vulnerable child. So what is the problem and what is the prescription? What's the diagnosis and prescription? Now, modern Western culture tells us this. The root problem is power inequality. Power inequality. Some people very powerful and some people very vulnerable. As long as there is a disparity of power, the thinking goes, it is inevitable. It's going to be systemic, you know, that the powerful will always oppress the weak. And once you come to the conclusion, what's the solution? Flatten the structure, no? Reduce that power inequality at least. We've seen this being played out again and again. It's what drove the hashtag MeToo movement. It's what drove the BLM movement. I mean, no doubt grave injustices have been done and the ultimate intention is good. But the idea is that when everyone has equal power, then injustices will be eliminated and society will be perfect. Now, this idea has also powerfully shaped family life. Marriage is now seen by most people as a partnership in which both husband and wife have equal say in everything. You know, you just try and work it out between the two of you. Increasingly, there is an emphasis also on treating children as adults in their own right as well. And that's why you see children calling parents by their names in Western movies, right? Seems very jarring to us, but that's what they're trying to get at. And that's why in the West, and more so even in Singapore today, all physical punishment of children is considered child abuse, without exception. And increasingly, there is a movement to say even newborn infants should be given full autonomy and be treated like adults. Now, I'll be the first to say that the trend towards greater equality overall has been a good thing. I mean, who wants to go back to the traditional hierarchical models of family life like the Romans or Confucius promoted? However, the important question is for us, those of us who follow Jesus Christ, is not whether we should follow Western culture or traditional Asian cultures. The question for us is, what is the biblical model? Is the Western cultural trend biblical Well, it's a profound and big topic, but let me summarize this answer very simply. No, because the Bible teaches that there are three authority structures in the world that are instituted not by man, but by God. Right? And we must submit to people who are in positions of authority. Those authorities, because God has delegated his authority to them. The three structures are the state, government, the church, and the family. Right? Church, the state, and the state, the church, and the home. And instead of trying to do away, eliminate all authority and power differences, which will result in chaos and dysfunction, like what we see happening, the Bible commands the people who exercise authority to do it differently, very differently from the way of the world. Take a look again at the relevant verses for today's passage and notice what God lays upon those who exercise power. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Ephesians 6:9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Again, remember that none of these responsibilities exist in all traditional cultures. They are very radical for their time. The Bible puts a solemn responsibility on those who exercise authority. Firstly, they must exercise it gently, not harshly. That's why fathers are commanded to take into account even their children's feelings. Don't exasperate them. And that's something practically unheard of in the ancient world. Secondly, and more shocking, husbands are told to lay down their lives for their wives. Just as Christ gave his life for the church. Instead of using their authority to lord it over their wives, husbands are to put their wives' interests first and make sacrifices for them. Finally, in a command that would be unthinkable to its original leaders, Paul says slave owners are commanded to treat their slaves in the same way. Meaning, and he says, because God does not practice favoritism. There's no difference between you and the slave in God's eyes. God sees slaves as people of equal value and dignity and a culture where slaves could be whipped or killed at will. The Bible says, do not even threaten them. Wow. That's really countercultural, right? But let's get practical. What does it mean? Okay, let's just talk to different groups of people. Those of you who are husbands, or next time when we become husbands, guys. Husbands, when you get home, dead tired from work, what do you want to do? You want to chill in front of your screens or your gadget, right? That's what most guys do. Okay, don't do that. Instead, go help your wife out with the kids. Don't leave her alone to do it. When you have a disagreement with your wife, put her preference over your own. Put her interest over your own. Grant your wife the desires of her heart. Okay? Always. With one exception that I will talk about later. For those whose wives want children or more children, and you prefer to preserve your freedom, what do you think this passage is saying to you? Huh? What does laying your life down for your wife means in this instance? I think the answer is obvious. Okay, many of you are parents here, but some of you are going to be, many of you are going to be one day, so you file this for reference first. Huh? Parents, God gives us the gift of children and the awesome responsibility of raising them. Now, the Bible's keyword for child raising is called discipline. Not discipline, from which we get the word pedagogy. Now, the Bible says every father who loves his child disciplines him. Just as God disciplines us because he's our loving heavenly father. And then the Bible says all discipline is painful. In fact, the passage says this, says that every son whom a father loves, he scourges, he spanks him. Okay? So there is no discipline without pain. Tell the person next to you, no pain, no discipline. Children learn through many ways. They learn through modeling, right? Monkey see, monkey do. They learn through teaching, explain things to them, reason with them. And they learn through, the Bible says that they also need to learn through painful discipline. However, discipline must always be administered with love and in moderation, not harshly or just to vent our anger or get our way. Finally, a word to those who hire domestic helpers. They are not your slaves, but the principle in this passage applies as well. Treat your helpers with dignity and kindness as people of equal worth. God is watching. And the Bible tells us that God is a God who is especially sensitive to people in a vulnerable position. So, if you're a helper, next time you're a helper, let me give you a key about how to relate to them. Okay, this is the key. Do it in such a way that one day when both of you stand before Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, you and a helper, you want your helper to give a good report about you, right? You want your helper to say, she was the most wonderful employer and I couldn't have done any better. You want her to say that, right? What you don't want her to say to Jesus is that she's the employer from hell. Send her there. Right? Okay? I think help you put that in perspective, right? Ancient household codes were set up for the purpose of preserving order and harmony in society. However, the Bible's household code does not stop there. It points us to an even higher purpose. That brings us to the third and final point. Putting God first at home means pursuing a greater goal for your family's advancement. My parents came from China. They started out in Singapore in a rented room in a shop house. After I was born, they moved to a HDB rented flat. Seven of us slept in one bedroom. 1977, we bought and moved to a three-room HDB flat. You know, first time we could buy a house for ourselves. Then all the children grew up, did well in life, married, and produced many more children. Now the entire clan has about 50 people. We are in the fifth generation already. And in Singapore, and our Chinese New Year reunions are always happening and happy events. I really look forward to next month. I always think that if my parents were still around, they would no doubt marvel and feel great satisfaction at how much a progress the family has made, starting with two immigrants who came from China with nothing at all. You know, this March, I have planned a trip with my sisters to go back to our parents' hometown in Shantou, China. I'm thankful for where we are today, and I want to see where they started from. You know, I want to 饮水思源. Okay, I must confess, there's also a secondary goal inspired by a Netflix documentary on the wonderful Shantou food. No. Okay, I mean, the point is this, families have dreams, right? We dream of a lasting and satisfying marriage. Don't you guys? We dream of getting our first home, BTO, or upgrading our existing home. We dream of our children excelling in life and marrying well. We dream of family harmony and blissful times together. And so whether we're intentional about it or not, we all have goals for our family's advancement. Nothing wrong with having goals. However, the Bible presents a higher goal for families. What is it? Let's look again at the relevant verses in our passage. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So what is God's goal for families? Why does he put us in families? Well, the goal is far greater than worldly progress or relational harmony. It is for family members to help each other know Christ better and become more like Christ. That's why fathers are instructed to bring the children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The biblical concern is not which school you get your child into. It is whether your child is well schooled in the matters of God. And the Bible places their responsibility squarely on parents and expressly on fathers. We have 150 children in Sunday school and a large team of dedicated Sunday school teachers who pour their time and love into teaching those children, your children. But I want to emphasize that the job of spiritual training is not primarily the job of the church. It must be helmed by the Ministry of Home Affairs. Parents, it's your responsibility. And become a parent, it is your responsibility, okay? As Singaporean parents, we get caught up in the rat race. We are highly motivated to help our children compete and succeed in the world, in school. And invariably, the spiritual training of our children takes a back seat. If we want to put God first at home, then make their spiritual development paramount, your highest goal. We also have an exciting youth ministry with over 100 youths. It's a very demanding, time-consuming and labor-intensive ministry run mostly by lay people who give up all their precious Saturday afternoons and more to guide the youth through a tumultuous period in their life. However, again, the job of their spiritual training belongs not to the youth ministry, but to the Ministry of Home Affairs. So parents, and those of you who become parents, your children and youth, when your youths have problems, please don't call up our youth pastor or our youth workers and scold them. Come on, you're the parent. It's not the fault of the youth ministry when your child breaks a curfew. Why my child come back from sleep so late? No, you're the parent. Wow. You enforce that, right? Okay, it's not the fault of youth ministry when the child does badly in school. Wow, I spend so much time in youth. That's why I do so badly. You're the parent. It's not the youth ministry's fault when your child gets into BGR problems, and no, many of them will. You're the parent. Deal with it. Instead, see our youth workers as your allies who support and help you as you parent your child, bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, this is critical. So let me go on a bit, okay? Now, I know that many of you here, like, having children is the furthest thing from your mind now, but okay, it will happen sooner than you think. Now, I've been a parent, and I have seen many people parent. I can tell you without doubt what the most important and non-negotiable factor in the training, the spiritual training of the child is. It is to be a godly model. Setting the example that God is number one in your own life and in your family. Your children are only going to take God seriously if they see it happening in your life, not because you talk about it. Finally, marriages, and that's a bit closer for most of you. God has a goal for your marriage, a marriage you're going to have. It is not to buy a home, or a second home, or a third home. Or to go together to the most exotic holiday destinations. Now, those are not bad things if God provides you the means, but it's an even higher goal for your family advancement. Our passage says that Christ died for his bride, the church, not just so that all of us here can go to heaven, you know? Instead, he died for the church to make her what? Holy. To cleanse her, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Now, this is profound, right? Think about it. Christ didn't marry a perfect bride. Far from it. He married a very imperfect bride, you and me, so that as a loving husband, he can make us more but more perfect like himself. That's his goal for us. And Ephesians 5:28 commands husbands to love their wives in the same way. In other words, husbands, or those who are going to be husbands, you love your wives most when you help your wives become more like Christ. And conversely, wives, You love your husbands most when you do everything in your power to help your husbands become more like Christ. That's what it means to put God first in the home. Now, all this may sound very theoretical, very abstract, especially to those who are not yet even followers of Jesus Christ. Is this really for you? Yes, it is, because the evidence is clear. There is no better way to have a good marriage than to be actively engaged in church. One of the most effective ways to understand human behavior interactions is through what we call longitudinal studies, which make repeated observations of the same subjects over an extended period of time, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Now, very hard to do, because to do a study over such a long period of time requires a lot of money, right? You might never have thought of it, but the church is essentially a large controlled longitudinal study. We have married hundreds of couples, and we have seen those marriages up close and personal over time, some of them for over two decades already. And so we have all the data, and we have, you know, it's easy to tell what the point is. Because, and what we can tell you is not just anecdotal, it's empirical, it's statistical. Let me just state a key conclusion. In stark contrast to what's happening out there in the world, not one married couple who remains active here in Bright Community Church has ever been divorced. Zero. Zero. We are just amazingly blessed in that respect. Now, psychologists say that the pain of divorce is second only to that of bereavement. And some of you here have had to experience that horrendous pain. I just want to say to you that we accept you. We don't judge you. We want to support you as a church. But we also, I have to say all this because we also want to prevent divorces whenever possible. Now, studies have shown that the divorce rate among regular church-going Christians is far lower than the general trend. However, those same studies consistently also find that if Christians are not regular in church or they stop becoming regular in church, then all bets are off. The divorce rates among those Christians will be no different from that of unbelievers. Let me end by speaking to three groups of people. First, to the married couples. For goodness sake, and for the sake of your own marriage, don't get upset with your spouse for being active or serving in church. Don't make that into a competition between being involved in church and you. In fact, if you worry if your spouse is not actively engaged in church, usually because either career or the children have become idols in their life, do everything that you can to model, encourage, and facilitate your spouse being involved, engaged, regular, and actively contributing in church. It's the best thing you can do for your marriage and your children's faith as well. Secondly, to those of you, many of you actually, who are in trouble or broken families. It's very painful to be in that situation, but remember that you are God's agent in your family and you are called to put God first at home, even in that difficult situation. You need to ask God and pray to Him for power to forgive your family members, and you should do what you can to seek to be reconciled with them and to love them, to continue showing love to them. Don't cut yourself off from them, not because they deserve it or not because they are reciprocating, but because you've been touched and filled by God's love. Finally, to all those of you who have unbelieving family members, especially if the unbelieving family member is your spouse, I say that you should put your spouse's preferences above your own, except for one exception. What's the exception? Exception is when it does not help your spouse to become more Christ-like, to know Christ or become more Christ-like. And that means two things, both difficult to do. First, it means you live out your Christian beliefs even if your unbelieving spouse does not agree or does not like it. You know, it means also, like those of you who are children, your parents are not believers, you know, you obey Christ. Christ says, go get baptized. This is not like an acid test, right? Will you obey or not, whether your parents like it or not? Second, it means you do everything that you can to point them to Christ. To point your unbelieving family members to Christ. Love them, talk to them, you know, and point them to Christ in the hope that they, one day, they will repent and they will turn to Him as well. Right? Okay, so let's, as a church, let's encourage one another and do this together. And let's build strong families together. Those of you who are single, you know, you're not married, you know, you have a part to play in this as well. And let's encourage one another, as with those who are families, to put God first at home. And then we will have stronger families, and we have a stronger church, and we'll be able to make an impact on our society. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in our lives because we need it so much. We all come from imperfect families and we contribute to the imperfection in our families as well. So today, I just ask for your intervention, for your grace, for you to break through into our families to do the things that we cannot do. I pray for those whose marriages are struggling, lots of differences, cannot resolve, maybe long time already. I just pray that today you give them a fresh start. Give them grace, Lord, so that your love will touch their heart and transform the way they feel towards each other. And the courage to come back to what you've called them to be. I pray for those of us who come from broken families, parents, marriages broke down. And Lord, I just pray that you help them recognize that you put them there for a purpose. And that when you come to our lives, it changes everything. We don't have to repeat the same cycle over and over again. Help us to love our family members, forgive them, extend grace to them, continue to love them, whether they are worthy or not worthy, whether they reciprocate or not. Help us to be your salt and light in our families. And I just pray, finally, for those with unbelieving family members. We don't want to go through this life spending so much time together, sharing so much together, only to be separated in the next life. Lord, grant us the desire of our hearts and give us the courage and boldness to reach out to our family members and to live in such a way that Jesus Christ becomes believable and attractive. And we pray that they too will repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and they will be with them together for all of eternity. Come and help us as a church to put a high value on families and to do it your way, to put you first at home and to build a church in which marriages are strong, children are raised in the training or instruction of the Lord. And we just ask that in all this, your name will be glorified and your people will be blessed. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and I hope you've been blessed and inspired by today's message. If you're thinking, where can I get more? Then head over to brighton.org.sg, where we've got a whole library of audio sermons just like this one. You'll find information about our services and ways to get involved. We hope to see you soon.